The first question that comes to mind in this particular passage is, where'd this guy come from? When Gandhi, remember Gandhi, was studying law at the University College in London, there was a white professor there whose last name was Peters, who disliked Gandhi intensely and always displayed prejudice and animosity towards him. Also, because Gandhi never lowered his head when he addressed the professor as he was expected at the college. There were always arguments between them, then confrontations. One day, Mr. Peters was having lunch at the dining room at the university, and Gandhi came along and put down his tray and sat next to the professor. The professor said, "Mr. Gandhi, you do not understand. A pig and a bird do not sit together to eat." Gandhi looked at him as a parent would in scolding a child and said, "Do not worry, Professor, I'll fly away." And he went to another table. Mr. Peters, reddened with rage, decided that he was going to take revenge on the next test paper. But Gandhi responded brilliantly to all the questions on that paper. Mr. Peters, unhappy and frustrated, asked him the following question: "Mr. Gandhi, if you were walking down the street and found a package and within it was a bag of wisdom and there was another bag with a lot of money, which would you take?" Without hesitating, Gandhi responded, "Well, the one with the money, of course." Mr. Peters, smiling sarcastically, said, "I, in your place, would have taken the wisdom, don't you think?" Gandhi shrugged indifferently and responded, "Each one takes what he doesn't have." Now, Mr. Peters by this time was fit to be tied. So great was his anger that he wrote on Gandhi's exam sheet the word "idiot" and gave it back to Gandhi. Gandhi took the exam sheet and sat down at his desk and tried very hard to remain calm while he contemplated his next move. A few minutes later, Gandhi stood up and went to the professor and said to him in a dignified but sarcastically polite tone, "Mr. Peters, you signed the sheet, but you didn't give me a grade." No one likes a smart aleck, someone who's adept at teasing and sassing people. And I am one of the most guilty of that habit. I know that. I freely admit that sometimes I go a little bit too far. I prompt sulks and occasionally a few choice words thrown back at me. Now, just when we thought we got the book of Job kind of at a stalemate, along comes a young man who throws a monkey wrench into the whole dialogue. All along, Job has been saying that he does not understand why all this suffering has happened to him and that he was blameless, so it seems unfair. The issue for Job is how his understanding of these things, this terrible suffering, was starting to damage his spiritual health. If there's no justice in the universe, he thought, what hope is there for anyone, including me? If, as Job suggests, God is not treating him fairly, then he is lost. And the same goes for you and me. The three friends, remember them? The ones who spoke to him, they've stopped talking now because they know from all their effort they could not convince Job that he's in the wrong. Silence has now returned to that little gathering on the garbage heap. Remember, that's where they are. They're sitting there. Then, to our great surprise, another new character enters the story. His name is Eliahu, and we are given a little bit of his lineage. We're told who his father was and his nationality. But the big question, in my mind at least, is where did he come from? He's not mentioned until chapter 22, but he speaks as if he's been there for the whole dialogue, that he knows what's been going on. Now, I should tell you that there are many scholars who believe that Elihu's speeches were a later addition to this book. Whether that's true or not, there's a great deal of gold in these speeches of his. It is likely that Elihu was a younger man. He says as much. Not of age. He was not of age of the other men, and therefore he did not have the social standing of the other men in that little circle. Out of deference to these elder statesmen, Elihu has remained silent, but he cannot anymore. We read that the young man was burning with anger. His anger at Job for justifying himself rather than justifying God. And he's angry at Job's friends because they could not provide an answer for Job. The central issue for Elihu in all of his speeches is the justice of God. He also strongly believes that Job needs an answer for all of his searching. And he believes he has one. We must not water down Elihu's anger here. He is livid. He's outraged at Job because he was righteous in his own eyes, Elihu says. It's also true that there's a valid motive for Elihu's anger, implied here that his anger was a righteous anger. There's even mention here that God spoke through Elihu. God's zealousness for his own glory has been infused into this young man. I mentioned before that sometimes Job sounds like that Pharisee in the parable of Jesus who believed he was justified before God because of his actions. You know that parable? But let's be careful here, because in chapter 42, verse 7, God himself declares that Job is a godly man. So he's not really like the Pharisee, but he's got similarities to him. So shall we see what this upstart young man has to say in this? I want to tell you that he gives four speeches, Elihu, and I've kind of compressed them into three just to help us get through them all. Elihu's first speech centers on a question that all of us in this room have asked or have meditated on ourselves. Is God still speaking to us today? Even more specifically, when life is really hard and we do not understand what God is doing in our lives and we long for a word from the Lord, does God still speak? Elihu takes the role of a kind of a preparatory prophet, preparing the way for God who speaks at the end of the book. He's kind of like John the Baptist was for Jesus, getting things ready. At first read, it seems that the end of chapter 32 is just a kind of a waste of time for us, until we get to the meat of the issue in chapter 33. But we need to stop and let these words sink into us. In this beginning part of his speeches, Elihu explains why he's different than the other three men. Namely, and this may surprise you, that Elihu's authority, like all prophets, comes from God. Elihu is very timid to speak until now because God's spirit is upon him. He's a younger man without the years of experience of these other three men or even Job. And in his culture, he knew that it was his place to stay away or stay back from the elders speaking. But Elihu says that God's spirit was just burning within him. The very breath of the Almighty can from time to time issue forth from anyone at all. Traditions which these three men have been really relying on throughout this whole thing is never as authoritative as God's Spirit, never. Just as these men have always thought the way they do things for many years, it just doesn't mean that they are wise. Verse 11 tells us that Elihu stays with these men. He's hoping, he's waiting for someone to refute Job and answer him with some real wisdom. But Elihu points out that his waiting for his three friends to challenge Job was a misguided hope. God's wisdom is needed here, because the wisdom of these men is lacking any substance. Until Elihu speaks, these men sit in an awkward silence on that garbage heap, waiting for something to end the impasse between them. So Elihu speaks because he can hold back no longer. He needs to speak, lest the words and the ideas just burn a hole in him. He feels like a man, he says, that has a bloated stomach or a wineskin that has swelled by the gases when new wine is producing itself. Like many prophets before him, Elihu finds God's words just burning in him. So his first speech is contrasting between Elihu and the other men. But now hear my speech, he says, O Job, and listen to my words. He's telling Job that he is speaking with great sincerity. Job can trust his motives. Elihu speaks with the spirit of the one who made him. He cautions Job to brace himself for what is about to come. The words may be very hard for those, including us, to hear, but Job need not be afraid. Elihu first, and I'm not going to unpack all of this, he summarizes once again what Job has said in his speeches. Namely, Job has claimed he's not guilty before God, and Job has accused God of targeting Job unfairly and treating Job as his enemy. God has exposed Job to public ridicule and disgrace. Job has claimed God has secretly watched over him and plotted against him. And the implication of these things that Job has said is that God has treated Job unfairly, and this is what makes Elihu angry and prompts him to speak. Elihu begins with the main premise of all of his speeches, and that is God is greater than man. I should first of all note that he has never, nor does he at any point, say that Job's troubles are because of a hidden sin in his life, like his friend said. However, Elihu says that Job has sinned by saying wrong things about God and his situation. In Elihu's eyes, Job does not have a secret, unconfessed sin in his life. It's that he has spoken erroneously about God out of his pain. Job has complained that God does not speak to humans anymore. But Elihu disagrees. Verse 14 indicates that Elihu believes that God speaks to us in multiple ways. The problem is that we don't perceive his speaking. We don't pay attention to it. Elihu expands on this thought about God speaking by saying that God speaks in two significant ways in our lives. The first way God speaks to us is through our conscience. Elihu describes the different depths of sleep that we all experience, that from napping to full-on REM sleep, in which God speaks to the conscience of people. And people know that God is speaking, but this terrifies them, and they close their ears to what God is saying. Specifically, Elihu is saying about God frightening people about the sin they have in their lives by talking to them through dreams. God speaks to us to turn us away from being wicked. and to humble us so that we will not become prideful. We read this morning the story of the Apostle Paul, who spoke of the thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass him. All in an effort to keep Paul or anyone else from the decay sin brings into their lives. His voice calls in the night to turn around, to repent, before we get any further off the narrow path. But Elihu really piques our interest with the second way he says God speaks to us, the more challenging answer. Elihu contends that God speaks to us in our suffering. Suffering is a rebuke, Elihu says, a way of calling to let go, us to let go of any delusions that we are governing ourselves in this life. You know, there's a wonderful little book, C.S. Lewis wrote it, called The Problem with Pain. If you haven't had a look at it, it's incredible. But there's a famous passage in that book where C.S. Lewis is really saying the exact same thing that Elihu is saying. This is what Lewis writes. The human spirit will not even begin to try and surrender self-will as long as all seems well with us. Now, error and sin both have a property that the deeper they are, the less their victim suspects their existence. They are masked evil. Pain is unmasked, unmistakable evil. Every man knows something is wrong when he is hurt. We can rest contentedly in our sins, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I would contend that pain is our alarm system. To see another perspective on the value of pain, there's a wonderful book by Philip Yancey called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made that follows the work of Dr. Paul Brandt. Again, an amazing story. Elihu, however, does not end his speech with just how God speaks to us, but he goes on in length to talk about God's gracious purpose in rescuing us. You know, Job's been harping for the need for a mediator, and Elihu states that we have someone to speak for us. Like the angel in Zechariah 31:5, who spoke against Satan in his accusations of the high priest. We all, Elihu claims, have angels who stand in for us. But more importantly, for you and I, we have God in Christ to stand for us. He's our mediator. Elihu paints the picture of what we might refer to as a guardian angel. Have you heard of that term? There are many people who believe or want to believe that every single person has a guardian angel. Someone that speaks on our behalf. Someone that stands before God on our behalf. But all of us need a mediator to pull us from the pit, to pay the ransom. A substitute is offered to save the sufferer from danger. This is something none of us can do on our own. We cannot do it. God must redeem us. And Elihu says, suffering reminds us that we need God. In verses 26 to 28, Elihu says that the sufferer who is now redeemed now can do nothing other than praise his Redeemer, namely for us, God in Christ. Elihu concludes his words by repeating his points. Whether God speaks through the misery of a guilty conscience or the pain of suffering, he does so repeatedly and persistently with the goal of rescuing people from the pit and giving them the light of life. Elihu is not saying Job is concealing his sins. He's saying that Job is wrong and thinking that God is not speaking to him. Job is suffering, but this suffering is because God's speaking to him. In other words, we may think God is not talking to us in our times of suffering, but our suffering may be God speaking loudly and persistently at each one of us. Job has said all along that the greatest pain in all this is the absence of God's voice. But God's been speaking all along. He begs Job to let this experience, Elihu says, as horrible as it is, to be used by a gracious God to redeem him and restore him. Job needs to put aside his pride in his own efforts at a blameless character and see the righteousness of God as the only source of his hope. I was thinking about this, especially around Easter, when I came across a beautiful little poem that captures how I think we should look at our suffering and our struggles. It's by Ella Wheeler Wilcox, and it's called Gethsemane. And these are her words. Down shadowy lanes across strange streams, bridged over our broken dreams, behind misty caps of years, beyond the great salt fount of tears, the garden lies. Strive as you may, you cannot miss it on your way. All paths that have been or shall be pass through somewhere through Gethsemane. All those who journey soon or late must pass within the garden's gate, must kneel alone in darkness there and battle with some fierce despair. God pity those who cannot say, not mine but thine, who only pray. Let this cup pass and cannot see the purpose in Gethsemane. May we all begin, because of Job's experience, to see the purpose in Gethsemane and therefore in our suffering.